Thomas Cottle. Appreciate that very much. Sometimes James Webb plays for you, but we appreciate it when you're here. But we appreciate James Webb too. Okay, just going by Sunday morning 9:15 class. Last Wednesday night, I'm sure was very good. I haven't had a chance to listen to it yet, but Sunday morning was super. So let's open the Word of God to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. I've fallen so in love with this book, this chapter, I'm thinking of asking James to put it into a booklet form. And I just start off with verse 13 of 52 and go through this. We'll just see. It probably would be as thick as my Bible, but we'll cut out some of it. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer. First of all, is there any prayer that needs to be brought before us? Yes. Pass away. Help the family work. Ben Paul. Okay, any other things? Yes, please go prayer for Tana. Let's do a prayer. Mouth, jaw, gums, and please be in prayer for wisdom, guidance, and handling all of that. Okay, let's begin with the word of prayer as we begin our study in Isaiah 53. We're closing in on the last two verses. Let's pray. We love your word, Heavenly Father. Some of it we don't understand, but you just ask us to trust you. But Heavenly Father, what a privilege and joy it is to search through the scriptures and to see what you have given us to understand and to know. And Father, we thank you so much for Isaiah 53, an Old Testament passage of death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and eternity future. Father, we pray your spirit will be with us tonight as we go through this. Open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. Father, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, as full and as wonderful as verse 10 was or is, we've got to move on to verse 11 tonight. But it's been a while since we've put these things together. So let's read from chapter 52, verse 13. Let's just read the momentum up to verse 11 of chapter 53. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. But first, he's going to have to be crushed. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than any sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? Referring to the Jewish message. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? A phrase referring to the cross. For he grew up, he, Jesus Christ, grew up before him, God the Father, like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. This is the condition of Israel at the time of the incarnation of Christ. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem that all of this was for our benefit. Surely, our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, because he deserved it, the way we saw it. But this is not the case. He was pierced through his soul for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord God the Father has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him, the suffering servant. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shears, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away out of the garden. And as for his generation, the Jews at his time, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for their benefit. For the transgressions of my people, to whom the stroke was due, his grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord God the Father was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. That's his soul, precious soul. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord God the Father will prosper in his hands if he offers himself as a guilt offering. Verse 11, now our study. So we begin verse 11. Let's note some introductory points to verse 11. Point one, death could not keep its grip on this servant. Death could not keep its grip on this servant. From 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your victory? Death has no victory over this Jesus. And therefore, people, death has no victory over any of you who have believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You have nothing to fear, but not clinging to the reality that happened on the cross and the resurrection. By doing that, by clinging to it, you have nothing to fear about death. Don't ever be concerned or worried about your death. I have a very good friend. He always thinks he's going to die. He's going to die next year. He's going to die tomorrow. He's just going to die all the time. And he just keeps on printing our sermons. He just keeps on singing. He just keeps on being here. But he knows he's going to die. All right, point two. The result of the Son of God placing himself as a guilt offering and dying spiritually is a glorious spiritual victory. The result of the Son of God placing himself as a guilt offering, dying spiritually, is a glorious spiritual victory and spiritual blessings. Look at the first, I got more I want to do in the introduction, but just show you where that comes from. Look at the first words in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul. So that's where this point two comes from. The result of the Son of God placing himself as a guilt offering and dying spiritually is a glorious spiritual victory and spiritual blessings. Three, he is not only not to remain in the confines of death, but he is to live eternally after his resurrection. How often we wrongly think of death as the end. Death is not the end, but it is the beginning forever. And when I typed that, I went, that's wrong, Herman. That's wrong. In fact, it is not even the beginning of forever. The beginning of forever is when you were born physically. Because even the soul of the unbeliever will live forever. So the beginning of forever is when you were born physically. Now, the idea of eternal life with him, the beginning of forever is when you believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. So right now, every one of us here tonight are living in eternity. We're in the first phase of it. We're in this physical phase of our lives, our bodies. We still have a sin nature. We still grow old. We have all these things going on. But you're living in eternity. And death should never give us any cause of fear whatsoever. All death is for us is a change of address. Change in bodies. Never should a believer fear death. It is not uncertain for us. We, with certainty of faith, know exactly what is going to happen the second we die. We don't have any fear of that. Four, and what is going to happen? As a result of volunteering himself as a guilt offering, God the Father will give him an offspring, that's you and I, of all who believe, and to these that God gives, Jesus Christ gives eternal life. And we'll see this as we go through this now. So those are four introductory points to verse 11. Now, look at Revelation 1. Revelation chapter 1. Verse 18. Revelation 1:18, and the living one, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. That's who we're believing in. The one who died, rose again, and now has the keys of eternal life. Now he is free to offer eternal life to anyone who believes in him as Savior. He is now free to do so. Let's look at John chapter 6. John 6:27, if you're a note taker. You want to get that down before you look it up. John 6:27. John 6:27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. Now, let's see how he's saying this. But work for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal. Now, what is the work that he speaks of, that will give us eternal life? Verse 28. John 6, verse 28. They said therefore to him, what shall we do, that we may work the works of God? That is the voice of religion. Look how, do, work, works. That's what they think you have to do for salvation. Now look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, required of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. He sent his Son for salvation. He sent his Spirit for spirituality. Now let's look at John 17. John 17:2. John 17:2, even as you, God the Father, gave him, Jesus Christ, authority over all flesh, that to all whom you, God the Father, have given to him, Jesus Christ, he, Jesus Christ, may give eternal life. So God the Father gives everyone who believes to Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ in turn gives eternal life. That's why people, you and I, have no fear of death. If you believe in Christ, be occupied with him, and you have no fear of death. Now let's look at John 10, verse 28. John 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, there's so much in this passage verse, we can spend a long time on it, but just know that it is Christ who gives eternal life. Eternal life means you will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch you out of my hand. Not Satan, not demons, not even you. Not even your denying him. Not even denial will you be snatched out of his hand. You cannot get out of the grip of Jesus Christ. We escape the grip of death, but you cannot escape the grip of Jesus Christ. He will get you out of the grip of death, but no one shall be able to get you out of his grip. Now, it takes us to point five. That was all under point four. Point five. And not only will he live forever, but he will live forever with his offspring. All those who believe in him. And if you desire sometime to know how important you are to Jesus Christ, it just doesn't seem I'm important. He doesn't seem to answer my prayers. He doesn't seem to answer my desires. I guess I'm not important to him. If you ever get down like that, and often we do, I want you to look at John 17 and just read it. And read the prayer of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And maybe read it once a month. Read it once a month. Take the place of reading people talking about themselves on Facebook and read this great chapter in the book. This will give you courage. Because there he asks God the Father to let those whom God has given to him be with him forever. That's how important you and I are. Christ asked the Father to let us be with him forever. So if you ever doubt you're important, just read John 17, the whole chapter. It's far better than Facebook and far more uplifting. It is absolutely a powerful chapter to realize how important you are to Jesus Christ. Now, Isaiah 53 sufficiently stresses that Jesus Christ made a voluntary decision from his own free will to be a guilt offering. His voluntary sacrifice of himself is to please, God the Father now is so pleased to fulfill his plan for the human race. See, Godhead Father loves the human race, has a plan for the human race, all these ones, but the human race is in sin. He can't do it. He cannot do it. If Jesus Christ doesn't offer himself as a guilt offering. If Jesus Christ offers himself as a guilt offering, now God the Father can fulfill his good pleasure for the whole human race. And that is that everyone in the human race spends eternity with him. Now, not everyone will, because they have the free will to reject him. But it is the good pleasure of the Father that is now addressed in verse 11. So let's look at Isaiah 53, verse 11. The good pleasure of God the Father is now addressed. Now, let me just talk to you. Verse 11 is often misunderstood as just who is being talked about. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul. Question, anguish of whose soul? We have two choices, God the Father or Jesus Christ, the suffering servant. He will see it and be satisfied. Who will see it? What will he see? And what does it mean to be satisfied? This is a powerful verse on God the Father. Now, I can just tell you right now, we're not going to study this in the order of the English, King James, NASV, or any of them, NIV. We're going to study this from the order in the Hebrew. Because if you study it in the order of the Hebrew, it's so clear as to who everyone is and what's going on. So, let's take a look. As a result of the anguish of his soul, the first word in the Hebrew is the anguish of his soul. That's the first phrase in the original text. The anguish of his soul. The King James says the travail of his soul. The Hebrew word means trouble, labor, toil, and is used here in Isaiah 53:11 as a description of the physical death of the soul, where it is not used of the spiritual death of anyone else, including Adam and Eve. But it is used here of Jesus Christ's spiritual death on the cross. On the cross. Here, because of spiritual death of Christ on the cross, God's perfect righteousness is satisfied. And now he now can provide salvation for all mankind. Now, I was working on this word, and I came across a really beautiful passage to understand religion and to understand what's going on. If you can find in your Bibles the book of Ecclesiastes, boy, it's been a long time since we've been in Ecclesiastes, but let's turn to Ecclesiastes. It's after Psalms. You'll find Ecclesiastes. Now, Ecclesiastes is believed to have been written by Solomon. No guarantee, but it is believed by most scholars, biblical scholars, evangelicals, not your liberals, but they've been written by Solomon, and that comes from such passages, many of them, but such passages as chapter 1, verse 1. Look at Ecclesiastes 1:1. Son of David. So it's because of phrases like that that we believe that Ecclesiastes was written by Solomon. Now, look at chapter 2, verse 10 of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 10. All that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. And you got to think about the horrible life, sensual life that Solomon lived. He had 600 or 700 concubines, and just so many problems were related to him. And that my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. They, not even in a sexual sense, that's not good. I can't have all the Bluebell ice cream that I want. I can look at it, but I can't have it. But he could, he said. If I desired it, I took it. It didn't matter. I did not withhold my heart from my pleasure. No norms and standards of morality. By the way, this is the way America lives today. Greatly involved in sexual pleasures, was Solomon. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for my labor. Now, you see that word for labor? That's our word. Travail. The travail, the anguish. So he says that all the anguish of his work, this is his reward. Hey, I worked for all this. I deserve it. I deserve to have every woman I want. I deserve to have all the alcohol I want. I deserve to have everything I want. I work for it. I labor for it. See? That's the word travail and labor in our passage. Now look at verse 11. Ecclesiastes 2:11. Thus, I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor, the toil, which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity and striving after wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now let me show you what the writer is doing here. The writer comes to a correct conclusion. There is no reward for our labor on earth. There is no reward for the labor of the flesh. Just because we labor and toil, and that involves toil, doesn't mean you get anything from God for it. And that's what a lot of religious people think. If I work hard enough, if I do enough rituals, if I say enough prayers, if I do enough of this, if I witness to enough people, if I'm good enough, if I go to enough church services, if I learn a lot of doctrine, whatever it is, this will get me something with God. Well, verse 11 says, no, it won't. It'll get you nothing. It'll get you nothing. It has no profit. So what we have to do, we come to this point, well, wait a minute. If all my moral good, forget the immorality, if I work real hard and immoral, profits me nothing with God, how then am I going to get into heaven? By faith alone in the suffering servant, Isaiah 53. So let's look at Isaiah 53:11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, or the travail, the suffering of spiritual death of his soul. If you want an extended understanding of it, that's what's being talked about here. The travail, the suffering of spiritual death of his soul. Now, we spend time on the importance of his soul, not just his life, not his body, but his soul. And here, compare this with John 10, if you recall. We compare this with John 10. We saw how in John 10, this is why God loves me, because I lay my soul, the Greek says soul, not his life, I lay my soul down. Isaiah 53:10, if he will lay his soul down as a guilt offering. So how Jesus Christ offered his soul as a sacrifice for the guilt offering, combine John 10 and Isaiah 53. Many offer their lives for another, but no one is qualified to offer their soul except the hypostatic union of Jesus Christ. This is why what we study Sunday morning is so important. Because of the hypostatic union of Christ laying it down. Okay, let's see what we have now. The travail, the suffering of spiritual death of his soul, referring, of course, to Jesus Christ. Now in the Hebrew, where we get the correct understanding of the verse, says, he sees. Who sees? Some people say it's Christ who sees, but I think the Hebrew makes it very clear. He sees. This is the supreme judge, God the Father, the one who put him on the cross, the one who crushed his soul in spiritual death. It is God the Father who sees what's going on. This is the supreme judge. Now, in parentheses, having mentioned the Father as the supreme judge, after Jesus Christ suffers, after Jesus Christ is buried, after Jesus Christ is resurrected, God the Father gives all judgment over to the Son. But the supreme judge is God the Father. But he turns over all judgment to the Son after the resurrection, ascension, and session. So, after Jesus Christ suffers his travail of the soul, God the Father makes him the supreme judge. Now, so our passage says, the travail, suffering of spiritual death of his soul, he, God the Father, sees. Now, what is God's response when he sees his Son in humanity, in hypostatic union, suffering spiritual death? When he sees the spiritual death of Christ, when he sees that he offered himself as a guilt offering, what does he say? He is satisfied. Not Jesus Christ. This is God the Father, the supreme judge. He is satisfied. Jesus Christ is not the one who sees and is satisfied. It is God the Father who is the judge, who is the one who sentenced him, who sees and is satisfied. Sees what happened on the cross and is satisfied. Okay? This, of course, is that precious doctrine of propitiation. It's that precious doctrine of propitiation. We are not the ones satisfied. It is God the Father who is satisfied. I don't know about many of you. I grew up singing a song. I am satisfied with Jesus. But I realize it doesn't matter whether I'm satisfied. Is God the Father satisfied? He is the judge. And all that matters is God the Father satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. And I believe it. That's my part. I believe God the Father is satisfied. And because God the Father is satisfied, I believe in Jesus Christ. He is satisfied. Our faith is credited to righteousness, and we are thankful. That's our part. We by faith receive it and are thankful. Not satisfied. We're not the judge. Don't set yourself up as a judge. God the Father is satisfied. He's satisfied that his Son offered himself a guilt offering, which you and I could never do. He did this to satisfy the holiness of God. And because he satisfied the holiness of God, we respond by simple faith. Now, I had to make a decision here. I decided not to go through the doctrine of propitiation. But it is my job to be sure that you have these things in your mind. So let's note just a few things on the top surface. Point one, there are three pertinent doctrines, and every time this comes up, I will go over it. I want to be sure you've got this down in your soul. First of all, for an example, what is the sinward side of the cross? Anyone? Redemption. Redemption is the sinward side of the cross. What is the manward side of the cross? Reconciliation. Good. Man, side of the cross, reconciled before God. And the God side of the cross is propitiation, or as we have it here, satisfied. Propitiation is the Godward side of the work of Christ in salvation. And I hope you see this. We are reconciled. God is satisfied. We are reconciled. God is propitiated. And we give thanks. Point two. Specifically, it is the work of Christ on the cross, which deals with the holiness of God. It is the work of Christ on the cross that deals with the holiness of God. It is the travail of his soul while dying spiritual death on the cross that satisfied the holiness of God. How horrible is sin? Just think of the cross. Think of the holiness of God and the cross. So specifically, it is the work of Christ on the cross which deals with the holiness of God. God is it is the travail of his soul while dying spiritual death on the cross that satisfied or propitiated the holiness of God. Point three. Propitiation means satisfaction. Hence, in propitiation, God judges our sins. God judges our sins. And then the holiness of God is satisfied with that judgment. On the cross, God looked on the cross where he bore all the judgment of all the sins of the world, and he was satisfied. And I get so upset when people say that, well, you have to believe to have your sins forgiven. And if you have your sins forgiven, you have salvation. No, you don't. All that happened on that cross was a satisfaction of the holiness of God that he can now offer salvation. Point four. Propitiation means that God is expiated. E-X-P-I-A-T-E-D. Expiated of the offense of sin. This is just another insight into the damage of sin. Five, propitiation frees the holiness of God. Propitiation, the satisfaction of the holiness of God, frees the holiness of God, frees the perfect righteousness of God to immediately give to anyone who believes in Christ the righteousness of God. It frees him to do this. I'm going to show you how important this is. This is extremely important. That God is free to offer righteousness to anyone who believes. By faith alone, in Christ alone, frees God to provide blessings for everyone who believes at salvation. The imputation of righteousness and salvation means instant justification. The imputation of perfect righteousness at salvation means instant justification. You're not justified because your sins are forgiven. You're justified when the Father sees his righteousness in you. And now God is justified in blessing us. And I want you to understand how important it is that God remains holy, pure, in offering salvation to mankind. This is not an easy matter. In the first book given to us, he made this very clear. Look at Job chapter 8. Look at Job chapter 8. I want you to see how important, just how important the cross work of Christ is. Taking care, taking away the sins of the world, setting God free now to offer salvation. Job chapter 8, and let's look at verse 3. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? Question. How would God pervert his own justice? How would the Almighty pervert his own righteousness? Answer. By offering salvation to one who is not righteous and by declaring one righteous who is in sin. I want to repeat that. That is theologically essential. How would God pervert justice? How would God pervert his perfect righteousness? Answer, by offering salvation to one who is not righteous and by declaring one righteous who is in sin. If you're in sin and have that sin, the guilt of sin, and he pronounces you righteous, he's perverted his own righteousness. It's not pure. Because you are in sin. If God perverts justice, if he perverts his perfect righteousness, then he's no longer God. He's no longer God, people. He's not qualified to be God. Does God pervert justice? Does the Almighty pervert what is right? The answer is no. He can't do it. He's God. It's not even a decision. It's not even a decision he makes. It's beyond his nature. He can't do it. He cannot do it. Because if he could, he doesn't qualify to be God. So you have to see why it is so important that God, that the God-man died on the cross, bearing the judgment for the sins of the world, removing the guilt of all mankind from them, so that God can now offer salvation to anyone who believes. You've got to understand the importance of Job 8:3, how vitally important this is. Look at Genesis chapter 18. Genesis 18, verse 25. Genesis 18, verse 25. Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and the wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly? It's a powerful passage, people. We've got to understand, if you want to word it this way, the dilemma of God, that he loves the world and he wants the world to be eternally with him. But his dilemma is the world is in sin. Thanks to Adam, inherited sin nature. And because of the sin nature, committing personal sins. So he has to take care of the personal sins. And he did that by putting his son, if his son would offer himself as a guilt offering, which he did. Look at Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32. Beautiful verse, verse 4. The rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. How many times have I tried to stress the importance of the gospel is righteousness? The negative is taking care of the sins. That's what Christ did on the cross by offering himself as a guilt offering. But you're not saved yet. It's the positive side, the imputation of righteousness. And God says, there it is. There's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for my righteousness, and I see it and justifies on that basis. So it says in Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect. For all his ways are just. Justice. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. An application of these two verses is when we do not understand what is going on in the world. When it seems as though God is in the wrong. When it seems that way. I mentioned a book Sunday morning. That book is based on the whole thing of looking at the Bible, and he apparently knew the Bible fairly well. We suspect, Judith and I suspect he's Jewish, because he knew the Old Testament very well, and he just concluded, God's wrong, God's wrong, God's wrong, God's wrong. And he makes a very appealing case to it. When it seems that God is wrong, don't ever set yourself up to be the judge of God. You are not the judge of God. This is one of man's favorite things to do. Judge others, judge self, and judge God. Man loves to do that. We love to judge others, we love to judge ourselves, and we love to judge God. That's what we love to do. Blame God. Attack God. People, you're not smart enough. You're not supreme. You don't even begin to have all the facts, even in judging others, much less in judging God, even in judging self. You don't have all the facts. Neither judging to God. That you're not God. You do not have all the facts, so never judge God. I don't understand God, but I trust you. That's why I love Job 42. Job 42 simply said, I retract everything I've said about you. You're God. I trust you. He had to go through all that he went through to reach that place. Start off in Job chapter 1, I am great. I am holy. I am wonderful. God can't do anything bad to me because I don't deserve it. And kapow! Man alive, his wealth was gone, his family was gone, all but his wife. All and all these things were gone, and he just broke apart. What? Why? I don't deserve this. I'm a good guy. I offer sacrifices for my children before they sin. How much better can you get than that? See? And he goes through all the turmoil, being judged by his friends, all these things. Chapter 42, I retract. You're God. I trust you. And people, I hope that's what you can do. With unfairness in your world, in your life, in the world, and your own situations. I don't understand it, God. I don't understand how you can just let this continue. Don't try to understand him, and definitely don't judge him. Just trust him. You can trust God even when you do not understand him. That's the point. You can trust God even when you do not understand what's going on. Point 6. God must judge sinful man before God is free to bless sinful man. God must judge sinful man before God is free to bless sinful man with salvation. Eight. Now that God can provide blessing without compromising any attribute of the divine essence. Now God can provide blessing without compromising any attribute of divine. Now, if we understand all of this, I hope you're beginning to go back and understand it pleased God to crush him. That's a difficult phrase in the Bible. It pleased, and that's what the Hebrew word is. It pleased God to crush Jesus Christ on the cross. How could it please God? Because it has to be done if he's going to save mankind. It has to be done. And he knows it has to be done. But it's up to Jesus Christ to use his own free will in this hypostatic union to offer himself up as a sacrifice. If he will do it, then it will please God to carry through the program. Why? He must offer himself. So it pleased God to do that. To offer. Now, God knows all the facts. After all of this is over, after he's paid the price, laid in a grave, he's going to be resurrected. And he's going to be blessed for all eternity. And that pleases God. But before he can even do that, is he satisfied with that cross? Is he satisfied with the crushing of the soul of Jesus Christ? Is he satisfied? And if he is, pleased him. Point 8. Now that God can provide a blessing without compromising any attribute of his divine blessing. And you could put in here again, Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? Righteousness and justice make up the holiness of God, which cannot be perverted or compromised. So since God desires to bless mankind with salvation, he cannot pervert his justice, cannot pervert his holiness. He desires to do that, but he cannot pervert his righteousness or his justice. And the only way he can do that, offer salvation, is to remove the curse of the sins. The only way that can happen is if his son offers himself as a guilt offering and takes that place. Point 9. Point 7. God judged our sins in Christ on the cross. The holiness of God was propitiated, satisfied, or explained. Did I skip point 7? Okay, if I didn't, there it is. Thank you. Point 9. Therefore, propitiation relates directly to the holiness of God. Since propitiation deals with the Godward side, this is why I say it is God who must be satisfied with Christ, not us. So propitiation means that the act of judgment of Christ for the sins of the world satisfies his holiness. Let's look at Romans chapter 3. I try to think about it, but every time I think about getting back to Romans, I don't know what I'm going to do. We stopped at Romans 5. How am I going to bring us up to that momentum of Romans 5 quickly and go through or to get to Romans 6? I don't know. So I don't think about it too often. All right. Romans chapter 3, and let's look at verses 25 and 26. Whom God, this is Jesus Christ, off of verse 24, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed, all the way from Adam and Eve, all the way up to the moment on the cross, 3 hours on the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. There you have the whole purpose of it. Combine the Job 3 with this passage and you have an understanding of the holiness of God and what happens on the cross. Look at John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2. John 2, verse 2. Well, that isn't what I wanted. So forget John 2, 2. We're not going to the wedding. Let's look at John 4:10. See if I hit it there. See if my computer... See, it's a computer that does this wrong. John 4:10. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water. And now let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. I know this one's right. Hebrews 2, 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, members of the human race, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation. Yes. 1 John 2:2. Is that what I wanted? All right. Let's see. Probably is. 1 John 2:2. You know what? The one is the very end of the sentence up here, and then it dropped all the way down here, and it says John 2:2. So there you are. 1 John, very good. 1 John 2:2. That's kind of spooky that you knew what I wanted. All right. 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. You see, people, all the sins of the world have been taken care of. Unbelievers and believers, it's all been taken care of. Now let's look at Hebrews 2:17. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren, members of the human race, in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for sins of the people. Everything about our salvation centers on Jesus Christ, centers on his soul being crushed for our benefit. This is why he died. Now, he is a manifestation as the only means of propitiation, and I like the idea that it's public. Let me show you how important that is. Look at Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Verse 1. Now, the New American says, you foolish. And I know Pastor Warren, he just really ripped on that, you stupid. It's not what it says. The Greek word says, you non-thinking. You non-thinking Galatians. Who has charmed you, not bewitched, charmed you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. He is publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, you should see how important what's going on in Isaiah 53:11 are. It's satisfied. God sees and is satisfied. And we'll start here next Wednesday night with the satisfaction of God the Father. Let's close in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, there's so much to fully grasp. And I know that we're only touching the surface. I know that. It sounds so deep and so complicated. But we're only touching the surface of all that's involved in the false work of Christ. But Father, we do thank you for opening our eyes to these things. Pray the things we've seen tonight will settle in our souls and be part of our life and our commitment. I will stand for Christ. No, not how others will stand, but as for me, I will stand for Christ. Father, I pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.